It's a universal truism that those who are in love cannot bear to be separated. Lover and beloved must find the fastest way to be together. And until the day comes, there's a distinct longing hovering over their lonely hearts. They watch time tick by with an ever-present consciousness of the space between them. If any of you have ever been in love with someone, you know what that feels like. You definitely know what that feels like. Now, what many don't know, that this is the underlying truth that informs the biblical subject of Christ's second coming. And so we're going to unpack this in three different parts. We're going to unpack it in, why is Jesus coming? When will Jesus come? And how will Jesus come? And why is Jesus coming? In John 3, 29, the short answer to Jesus' coming to the question is simply that Jesus is coming because he loves you and he wants to be with you. It's like that bridegroom or the bridegroom and the bride. And so we're going to expand that a little bit by going to John's gospel, because as Jesus begins his public ministry, John the Baptist identifies Christ with a very fascinating and enlightening title. Those who had been following John were kind of bothered by the fact that lots of people were beginning to follow Jesus instead of John. And in John 3:29-30, we read this. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. John sees in Jesus the heavenly bridegroom who has come to our world to claim his bride. And he sees himself as merely the friend, or we might call him the best man, John the Baptist. It's perfectly acceptable and right, John explains, that the people should be attracted to Jesus rather than to himself, since Jesus is the one to whom they will be married. He must increase, but I must decrease. This lover seeking his beloved character is precisely what the prophets of the Old Testament expected in the Messiah. Through the prophet Hosea, God expressed the messianic hope in the form of a beautiful matrimonial overture like this. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Jesus came to this world to fulfill this prophecy, standing before us with the promise of unwavering forgiveness. He offers his proposal of eternal union. I don't know exactly what this isn't going to do it justice, but that's an interesting shot of that. So then, with the bridegroom metaphor in place, John's gospel proceeds to portray Jesus attracting human hearts to himself by the alluring beauty of his character. By the alluring beauty of his character, who he is, what he's like. He courts the human heart step by step until the climactic revelation of his faithful love is made at the cross. His faithful love, that climax, is at the cross, giving his life, without hating, without despising, without using any power to hurt anyone, but only forgiving them. That's the climactic revelation of his love. For Jesus, the chosen language of the cross event is the language of attraction. And he said, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." His self-sacrificing love is intended to exert a wooing effect upon our hearts. When the courted lady in Solomon's song sings, "I am my beloved's and his desire is towards me," she is expressing the affectionate response Jesus desires from humanity. I am my beloved's and his desire is toward me. This is her love for her soon-to-be husband. The cross is a divine proposal. It is God's saying to you and me, "Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you." Jeremiah 31:3. This is God's heart towards you and me. This is his heart towards you and me. He loves us beyond anything that we can imagine. And the cross is proof of that. Jesus came to our world, lived his beautiful life, and then died on the cross for the purpose of revealing his love for us in the hope that we would love him in return. And this is the proper context of the second coming. When we come to John 14, we find Jesus declares to his disciples the promise of his second coming by employing the language of matrimonial love that was common to the marriage traditions of their culture. John 14:1-3. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. And where I am, there you may be also." For the ancient Near East, Eastern culture in which Jesus spoke during that time, his meaning was clear. If a man were to propose marriage to a woman and she were to accept the proposal, he would go from her to make preparations. From her, he would leave her to make preparations for their new life together, departing with the promise of his return. Once all of the preparations were made, he would return to escort her to their wedding and to their new home. That's how it was done. And this is the emotive and affectionate image Jesus chose to employ when making the promise of his second coming. According to Scripture, all those who have said yes to the overtures of Christ's faithful love compose, collectively as one body, his bride. All of us, and all of the other people, and all of the other churches. His first advent to our world was for the purpose of setting in motion the courtship phase of his relationship with us. It's a courtship. Have you ever had anybody court you? That's what it is. It's a courtship. That's what Jesus is doing. He's courting people to become his bride. And this is a wonderful way to look at what Jesus is doing when he's calling us. He's courting us. It's a love relationship. So then he departed to prepare a place for us in his Father's house, promising to return one day to receive us to himself. That's what's going on. Okay. So why is Jesus coming again? Because he's deeply in love with us and wants to be with us forever. Just like whoever you were in love with at one time in your life, if you were separated, how much you wanted to be there with them. But Jesus is making preparations for us. But there's a little bit more to it than that. But once it's understood in this light, the promise of his return is so exciting and inviting that we can't help wonder when he will return. So when will Jesus come? Well, he hasn't left us in the dark on this question. And he did explain how his followers could know when his coming is near. In Matthew 24, Jesus engaged in a dialogue with his disciples on this very subject. It was beginning to dawn on them that he would be departing. It took a while, but it was beginning to dawn. And when we pick up what was being said in Matthew 24 by Jesus, he's just told them that Jerusalem and their beloved temple will be completely destroyed. And I don't know if that is anything like what it looked like maybe when it was being destroyed. But the disciples, they're Jews. This is Jerusalem, the holy city. They can only imagine that the destruction of Jerusalem must mean the end of the world. So Jesus takes this opportunity to delineate a list of signs that will precede his second coming and the end of the world. And here's what he says. Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." So, "I am the Christ" can be translated, "I am the Messiah," or "I am the Savior." So anybody that comes saying that they're your Savior, they're saying that's what they're saying. But let's move on. "For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these things are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." So this prophecy is pretty brief. It's very brief, in fact, but it's comprehensive at the same time. There are 10 signs of the second coming that are given, and we'll take a look at them. False Christs, false messiahs, false saviors, people pretending to be able to save you or promising those kinds of things. Wars and rumors of wars. Famines, pestilences, earthquakes, persecution, false prophets. I think the first one should have been false Christ, so it's a typo, so forgive me for that. Lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold, and the gospel will go to all nations. So there's 10 signs there. Now, much of this list definitely matches up with the current state of our world. We know that. But also at the same time, and I know this from history, that these things have been going on for a few thousand years. And so it's kind of interesting when we think about this. So how then can they constitute unique signs of the second coming? Well, let's take a look. Birth pains lead to birth. So Jesus anticipated this question, and he knew full well, but these kinds of things would be going on down through history. So he inserted an ingenious qualification or key to help us pay attention and discern when, in what sense, these kinds of things would begin to constitute signs of his second coming. So the English word that is here translated, sorrows, in the Greek word is the Greek word Odin, which means birth pains. So Jesus literally said, all these things are the beginning of birth pains. Well, that really brings the matter of end times into a little bit better perspective. Many of us, or the ladies maybe more than us guys, know what birth pains are. And they know that they're generally they start slow and then they get sooner and sooner and more frequent and more frequent and more frequent before the child exits the womb. They increase in frequency and in intensity. And history has always had wars, famines, pestilences, and earthquakes. And Jesus is telling us that as his second coming draws near, these types of events will become more and more frequent and more intense. So with this in mind before us, we are better able to discern the signs of the times in a sensible manner. Okay, so there's another very important key to this that I've thought about for a long, long time. We notice that all the signs are of a negative nature except one. And that's the last one. That one positive sign lies within our power to affect. And it's the final sign. It's number 10, and let's read it again. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. So this really magnifies God's love for humanity. The point Jesus is making is clear. All of the negative signs will be monitored and providentially restrained by God in relation to the fulfillment of the one positive sign. In other words, God won't just let the world spin completely out of control with chaos until the good news of his saving grace is proclaimed to the whole world. He's not willing that any should perish. He's not willing to lose anyone. He's reaching out to save everyone. And he's not going to allow this world to spiral out of control until everyone has had that opportunity. And he will reach really far to the depths of heaven to reach that last person. So that's why he hasn't come yet. He wants every person to encounter his love, the message of the gospel. That's what he wants. And he's holding on to try to get everybody. So notice some things that what Peter says in 2 Peter about his return and why it hasn't happened yet. Let's take a look. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So that's the depth of the love of God. I mean, we think, all of us, me, you know, I wish the Lord would come back now. And we could get it on, you know, just we're on our way, yay. But there are people out there that God knows, and he knows their hearts, that he can turn them. Hasn't been able to reach them yet, but he knows that they're reachable. And so he waits, and he holds things in check until that can happen. And so that's the depth of the love of God. It's far beyond my understanding. It's far beyond my ability to wrap my head around that depth of love. That's what we're looking for. And there's another artist's rendition of that. But this brings us back to the love of God as the reason for the second coming. And simultaneously as the reason he hasn't come yet. Jesus is coming because he loves humanity. All of us. And it's deep. Not because he wants to wreak havoc on our world. That's not why he's coming back. He's eager to bring all the evil and suffering of our world to an end as soon as possible. But he also longs for the eternal salvation of every person on the face of this earth. He longs for it. This is where the final sign comes into play and trumps all of the others. God tempers the first 9 signs, holding chaotic and evil forces in check in relation to the fulfillment of the 10th sign, which is the gospel proclaimed to every nation, to every people. Now we can't precisely know when Jesus will come. We know that. But we can know by assessing the condition of our world that his coming is very soon, contingent upon one paramount factor of the gospel going to the whole world. People have to hear Jesus and the good news of salvation. And this brings us to the third and final question. How will Jesus come? Now, to some of us here, it might seem odd, an odd question. Because there's a lot of confusion regarding the manner of Christ's coming, second coming. Some people have taught that the second coming is merely a mystical and personal event that occurs when Jesus comes into an individual's heart. Some people have taught that the second coming was the destruction of Jerusalem. And I don't need to get into all why they think that, but that's just what some other people think. Many more have been taught that the second coming will be a secret rapture event in which all Christians will suddenly vanish into thin air. So there are these different ideas about the second coming. But what does the Bible say? What does the scripture say? What did Jesus say about it? Acts 1, 9 to 11 brings some clarity to this issue. Now, when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. This is Jesus' ascension, headed to heaven. And a cloud received him. They watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, 2 men stood by them in white apparel. No doubt they were angels, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." Something like that. That's on his way up to heaven. Now there's 2 points that are evident here in this passage. Jesus was taken up into a cloud as the disciples watched his departure. And Jesus will return to earth in the same manner that they saw him depart. Now, from this scripture, we can be certain that the second coming of Jesus will be a literal, visible event that all human beings will encounter at the same time. And I'm going to look at a few other scriptures, but first, I want to, if you'll bear with me, I'm going to take a little aside here, I think. Because I want to point something out. When Jesus was on his way up to heaven, something spectacular happened then too. And so I'm just going to take a little time to go over that. When Jesus was on the cross, I think all of you are aware that his words were, my God, why have you forsaken me? Verse 1. And that brings everybody's attention to Psalms 22. They knew their Hebrew Bible. So their attention is on Psalms 22. But in verse 24 of Psalms 22, it says, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him, but when he cried to him, he heard. God did not forsake Jesus on the cross. He did not do it. Jesus is bringing our attention to that place. Now, Jesus may have felt that God wasn't there. The darkness of the enemy may have surrounded him, and he felt that, but it was not the case. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So I'm going to go on here for a couple of psalms, because the way the psalms are put together, oftentimes they connect. So Jesus was on the cross, and he died on the cross. And while he was on the cross, if you thought of Psalms 22, you're probably going to be reminded of Psalms 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. This is in Jesus' mind. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He quoted Psalms 22. You cannot quote Psalms 22 if you know the Psalms and not know Psalms 23 comes right after it. And then there's Psalms 24. Where was Jesus headed? Where was he headed? He's headed to heaven, wasn't he? Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors. And the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Now, I will tell you that Ellen White uses this same quote to depict Jesus entering into heaven. I've used it before. You can look it up. So he's up, he's headed up there to the gates of heaven. That's where he's headed on his ascension. And here's what Mark 16:9 says. So then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. So that was his journey up to heaven, sitting there at the right hand of God. But let's get back to what were the main subject. But I wanted to take that little detour because I discovered that years ago, how these psalms connected. And they connect even more than that. But the connection is very real. Okay. Let's see which one we're on here. I won't go there yet. So we're going to look at a few more scriptures that clarify the manner in which Christ will return to earth. Okay. So this is how he went up. Okay. The apostles, you know, and he's brought up, headed up to heaven there. And so they're all able to see him. And so when he comes, let's see, I need to get to the next slide. Revelation 1:7. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. And one more. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. So every eye will see him, attended by his Father and all his holy angels, emitting their collective glory. It's going to be an amazing, bright event that is going to be quite visible. We might even need welding glasses, but not for us. Like lightning flashes from the east to the west. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, this is not at all a mystical event or a secret event. It's not at all what happened in the destruction of Jerusalem. It is a cataclysmic event that will arrest the attention of the entire world. That's what it will be. And the Apostle Paul expands the picture with additional detail in 1 Thessalonians 4:15-17. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. That's going to be a pretty loud, visible event. And the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So, first of all, the second coming will involve the resurrection of all who have ever died in Christ, in Jesus. Now, that's going to be hard to miss. People rising up all over the place. That's going to be very hard to miss. And we're talking about millions of deceased men and women coming back to life again. That's going to be an amazing event. And secondly, the scripture tells us that the righteous who are alive during this glorious event will be united with the resurrected righteous to form one massive company who will eagerly meet Jesus in the air. And I can't wait to be with my dad, my mom, loved ones that are no longer here. And that's part of my hope, to see Jesus, but to be with them and reunited with them once again. But on the sad and tragic side of this, of Christ's second coming, in 2 Thessalonians, Paul tells us that the Lord will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. And also in 2 Peter 3:10. Well, let me go back and read this one first. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will all be burned up. Okay, so I'm going to throw one more out here, or a couple more out here, out of Isaiah. The destruction of the wicked is because they cannot stand in the presence of God. It's because they refused to be God-centered. They refused to have the love of God put into them. They refused to be healed. They refused to have the intervention made so that they could become whole again. And so they cannot stand in God's presence. It is not God hurling lightning bolts at them or fire. It's because they can't be there in the presence of God and survive. And this is scripture here in Isaiah says exactly that. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has seized the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? Who? Who can make it? Who can do that? The answer is in the next verse. He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly. He who despises the gain of oppression, who gestures with his hands refusing bribes, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from seeing evil. If you go to Isaiah 33, you can read the whole thing. See, it's not that God is coming to destroy. He's not the destroyer. He's coming to bring his people home. He's coming to save his people. Now, unfortunately, he's not going to let his people be destroyed, so he's going to save them. And at the same time, the people who have rejected Christ, who have persecuted his people, who have refused to be healed and to be restored to what he had meant for them to be in the first place, they cannot stand in the presence of God. It's like somebody trying to go into the most holy place when the tabernacle is here. It can't be done by anybody. But those who have given their life to Christ are made ready to be able to stand in the presence of God. It's all about being Christ-centered or self-centered. And I talked a little bit about this last night. If we are Christ-centered, if we our lives are centered on God, then he will do the work in making us ready. If we are not, if we are self-centered, then we will not be ready. And he wants you to be ready, and he doesn't want anyone destroyed. But his coming will be a cataclysmic event, because those who are not ready, the natural consequence of their destruction will happen, period. Like jumping off of a cliff or jumping into the fire. God's desire and purpose is to make us able to be with him. That's what he's doing now. That's what the healing is all about, the healer. That's what the intervention is all about. He's here to make everyone that will have it into the person that can stand in God's presence. That's what he wants. That's what he's trying to do for you and me and everyone else. To be with us. To be with us. Now that's a little word. With. So we're going to take a look at that word a little bit. Thus shall we ever be with the Lord, is what that last Thessalonians verse said. Because this word brings us back to full circle to why Jesus is coming and helps us celebrate our hearts to his passionate longing. Just before departing from our world, Jesus offered a prayer to the Father that grants us insight to why he came to our world the first time and why he is coming back again. And pay attention to the word with in this passage. Must have left it out. It's got to be the next one. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world, O righteous Father. The world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known you that sent me. And I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. with, so that I may be with you. Why does he want to be with us? So that we can be brought into an intimate inner circle of love that exists between Jesus and his Father. He wants to bring us in. The marriage of us, the church, to the bridegroom. He wants this intimate, deep relationship that never ends. And it, with is this little word that holds this huge significance. It shows up over and over again in Scripture. And as we discovered in the very first message of this series, God is a social being. Said another way, God is about being with others, with others. That's what he's all about. The world, yeah, okay, so I'm, now here we see that in the beginning, God was with, when we read that, not that one, but in Genesis, we see that in the beginning God was with God, and at first glance this might seem like a strange thing to say until we recall that God is portrayed in Scripture as a communitarian kind of being composed of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What this text is telling us is that Jesus, who is fully God, is always with the Father, who is also fully God. And later on in the chapter, in verse 18, we read that Jesus is in the bosom of the Father, and that's John 1:14. And the Phillips translation says that Jesus lives in closest intimacy with the Father. And there's the word again, with. It's kind of being with. God is a with kind of being, not an isolationist or a loner, but rather a sociable God who likes to be with others. Now, Matthew 23, which is the next one, 1:23. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. And so when the Apostle John articulates the grand objective of the gospel, the bottom line is God's desire is to have fellowship with us. He wants to have fellowship with you and me. He wants to sit down with us. He wants to talk with us. He wants to eat with us. And he wants to walk with us. He wants to have fellowship with us. He wants to love us. And he wants us to love him in return. Now notice in 1 John, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. You see that? It's all about having fellowship with God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. It's all about family. It's all about being centered in God, centered in Christ. It's all about that relationship, that love relationship, that courtship that's taking place. He wants us there to be with him. He wants us to experience this joy. He wants us to have it. He wants to give it to us. John says that he saw God with his own eyes, heard him speak with his own ears, touched him with his own hands, had personal fellowship with him. And then John tells us that this is the hope held out to us all. Now, this is a stunning picture of God's coming kingdom. It's all about joyful fellowship with God, and this is why Jesus is coming back, for this fellowship. This is totally mind-blowing. To him, as the sky peels open and lights up with glorious brightness, Jesus will draw near in a cloud of angels, closer and closer, until his visible person will take on vivid shape before our eyes. Our hearts will begin to race with excitement. Closer he will descend until we begin to make out his facial features. Finally, we find ourselves in his immediate presence, eye to eye, with the one who is everything to us. And in those eyes, we will read nothing but unreserved acceptance. Unreserved acceptance. To hear him, what a thrilling thing it will be to hear his voice. That sweet, affirming voice. What will he say? What will he say? Things like, maybe, well done, good and faithful servant. Maybe, I have loved you with an everlasting love. He will speak and you will become familiar with the audible voice of the one he spoke, the one that spoke worlds into existence and had gently whispered forgiveness over your heart so many times throughout life in this rough world. To touch him, what an experience it will be to actually touch Jesus and be touched by him. Can you imagine reaching out your hand to literally touch the one who gave his life for you? Can you imagine that? Most likely he'll reach out to touch you first, put his hand on your shoulder or on your cheek or on your back, clasping your hand maybe, your head pressed to his chest with your arms wrapped around him, and his arms engulfing you, his lips pressed gently to your face to kiss away tears of pain and draw forth tears of joy. You will see him. You will hear him. You will touch him. And Jesus is coming again for one reason. Because he wants to be with you. I think about that, and it baffles my mind that the creator of the universe would want to be with me. But that's the fact. He's the bridegroom. He courts us. He draws us. He's given his life for us. All of this has been done so that he can be with you. And that's why he's coming again. The heavenly bridegroom is eager to receive his bride and to be with her forever. In the book of Revelation, it gives these things. It envisions the second coming as this glorious wedding. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. I can't wait, but then again, I don't get it all. And I think there's a lot of work that the Lord needs to keep going to save so many more people. And again, in Revelation 21, 1 to 3, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Okay, back to being Christ-centered and God-centered. That really is what righteousness amounts to. Whatever we lack, Jesus makes up for. But us living a God-centered or Christ-centered life, however you want to put that, that's what Abraham did, and that's what all of those in Hebrews chapter 11 did, and they made all kinds of mistakes. They messed up all over the place, but they were counted as righteous because of their faith and their trust in God to do the work in them. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first earth, the first heaven had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The bridegroom, let me keep going here a little bit. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Maybe our imagination, our pictures are not even going to come close to doing it justice. But the bridegroom is coming for his bride, the New Jerusalem filled with the beloved people of God, redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus, will forever bear the beauty of a bride in the eyes of the one who is the bridegroom. And this is the closing message of the Bible. Jesus is coming again. He's coming for you. He's coming because he loves you and desires that you would be with him forever. And that we do not have to experience suffering, sin, pain, death, that we can forever experience the joy of the Lord when he comes back and takes us home and everything is restored as it was meant to be. And it is my desire to be with him. Is it your desire to be with him? Do you long for his soon return? I wish it would be now, but I know too many people that maybe are not there yet. God knows their heart. And so I pray for them and everyone else. And that's why we do these things like we're doing now. We do them so that people will come to know Jesus or know him better or have a more intimate relationship with him. That's why we do them. Because we're doing what we can do as the body of Christ to draw others to him. And before I pray, let me get here before I pray. So we're going to have a song first. The last song.
Sometimes I fall to my knees and pray. Come, Jesus, come. Let today be the day. Sometimes I feel like I'm gonna break, but I'm holding on to a hope that won't fade. Come, Jesus, come. day be the day. You come for the weak and the strong just the same, and all will believe in the power of His name. Stand face to face. Come and late all time, 'cause it might be today. The time is right now. There's no need to wait. Your past will be washed, but rivers of rain, come Jesus, come. We've been waiting so long, so long, for the day You return.
My prayer that we as a community of believers join together in the Lord to depend upon our Savior to strengthen us for the time of trial. Let us be one. Let us be the body of Christ. And that's what we're going to be talking about tomorrow, the body of Christ. So pray with me. Father in heaven, we thank You. We thank You, Lord, that You love us so deeply, that You have made so many preparations in heaven for us, for when You come to take us to. We thank You, Lord, that You are sustaining us and upholding us on this earth right now as we struggle with the many difficulties that we face today and the trials that we face today. We pray, Lord, that You will help us to depend more upon You, so that when the trials do come, that we will be able to lean upon You as a body of Christ, to lean upon You and to allow You, Lord, to lead us, to guide us, and to be our light and to be our strength and our sustenance. We thank You for all that You do, all that You have done, and all that You plan to do, and for giving us hope. And we say this prayer, Lord, in the name of our wonderful Savior, Jesus. Amen. Thank you all. Tomorrow will be the last.